may come as a surprise to you, maybe not, that when I was growing up, I loved school. Now, some of my teachers might have been surprised if they heard me say something like that. I loved school for a whole lot of reasons, and one was that there were people there that I liked, my friends that I enjoyed. I enjoyed being on the playground and all those sorts of things. There was music at my school as I was growing up. And so I just liked it. I liked getting up, getting going, getting to school, riding my bike, and getting there. But I have to confess, there was one thing that really was difficult and disturbing. In fact, sort of struck terror in my heart when I saw these two words. Those two words, do you remember? Pop quiz. Oh. And so, because it just put me into a panic, wondering what is going on in that situation. I can't see it correctly on the back wall. Maybe you can fix that. But the pop quiz was that moment of truth when you realize, did I study enough? Did I read the chapter? Do I know what I'm doing? And I remember just kind of panicking in that as a boy growing up. Please take out a sheet of paper and a pencil. And that was a panic in itself. I usually didn't have a sheet of paper and a pencil, but I could borrow one nearby. It didn't get any better. When I was in college and taking chemistry, they would come in and put those two words on the board. And boy, was that ever a panic. Because it always was one question, one answer, pass, fail. And you didn't even really have much time. Either you read it or you didn't. Either you could do the problem or you couldn't. Now, it might surprise you that Jesus, in this journey of teaching these people how to be disciples, in the starting of this Jesus movement, he had a day where there was a pop quiz. And that day, when it came, he wasn't trying to be a gotcha guy. I've gotcha, you know, you didn't study or something like that. He was really actually trying to prepare the disciples and prepare any who would listen, including us, for the final exam. So that's what we're going to look at today. Let me just remind you that when Jesus began his ministry, it was a one-man operation, and it didn't really start all that well in Nazareth. Do you remember what happened? He went to Nazareth, and he was trying to preach and teach there. It was his hometown. It wasn't well received. They ran him out to the edge of town, tried to push him off a cliff. How many of you know that's not a good way to go to your home church? And so from there, he decided, I'm going to have to relocate. He relocated this to this place called Capernaum, made it his home base. As we've made the floor a big map, Capernaum is over here near the piano, wherever the piano, it moves around a little bit. And if this is the Sea of Galilee here, it would be here on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And from there, he went out and did ministry, preaching and healing and casting out evil, and started to get attention. There were crowds that came. He was attracting more and more followers, more and more believers. And then he chose 12, and he named them to be apostles, those who would be sent, who would be representative of him. He taught the crowd and did these amazing things. And then he sent them out. There was this season of sending that we started to look at a couple of weeks ago. He sent the 12 out to do ministry in his name with power and authority. And then when the 12 returned, Jesus said, now let's go on a little retreat. We're going to withdraw. So you know, you actually need some rest. But there wasn't any rest for them. Another crowd came around. Do you remember? Last week we talked about it. And he said, okay, well, after he did all the ministry, he said, you guys feed these people. And they said, well, how are we going to do that? We don't have enough for that. And he said, I told you to feed them. And so he gave thanks for what they had. And then this miracle of multiplication happened. And we see these big truths. If I send you to do something, I will supply what you need. I will give you what you need to fulfill what I've called you to do. And so that's what we looked at last weekend. Very, very powerful truth that we don't want to miss. Now, Jesus seems to be letting us know there's some things that we need to understand. He wanted to know if the 12 were getting it, were getting what this is all about. So Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 18, says this. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of Jesus and for Luke, who put it into an orderly process for us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So this was the pop quiz moment. And you might have been thinking as I read that, haven't we heard this before someplace? Haven't we heard this? And maybe it was a little bit different. And that's true. All of the Gospels have some mention of this, some rendition of this, and a little bit different. Luke reports three parts of this conversation. First, Jesus says, "Well, what are folks saying out there?" And then he says, "Now, what do you say?" And then he says, "Do you understand what is going on here?" And those are the things we really, really don't want to miss in this part of the scripture. This is important. I mean, all the commentators say, because this is the first time that we hear any disciple refer to Jesus as Messiah. It's a big deal to declare that he is the Messiah of God. All Jewish people have been waiting for this. All Jewish people have been hoping for this. And I don't know if you go back and read it, you may not have noticed, but so far the only confession that Jesus is the Christ of God has come from the demons that were being cast out, the Gadarene demoniac, and as recorded in chapter 4. And as we think back on that, it's interesting to realize that sometimes evil in the world confirms the truth of a voice that is speaking in its accusation. Jesus wanted to know, are the people getting it? What are they saying out there? All the clues are there, folks. Powerful teaching, authority over evil, the ability to heal, raising the dead to life. I mean, it's all there. Come on. Now, we might say, well, when was this pop quiz? And Luke tells us. He says that Jesus was praying alone with the disciples, and so that's the main thing, the important thing that he wanted us to know, he wanted any of the readers to know. We don't know what Jesus was praying about. We don't know what was on his mind, the thoughts that he was having. He may have been praying and saying, "Lord, okay, what next?" He may have been saying, "I'm a little troubled because I don't think they're getting it." So he asked the first question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" You guys are out there among the crowds, you know. You just fed them all, thousands of them. You fed them, and there was this miracle going on, and they were seeing it, that the bread was being multiplied, the fish were being multiplied. It's an incredible miracle. What were they saying? What are they thinking? And so they begin to respond. Well, a lot of people are saying you might be John the Baptist. John the Baptist was dead. Yeah, but maybe John the Baptist has come back, been raised. Others say Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament. Others that one of the other prophets of old has risen. You know, that's the kind of stuff that we're hearing. Now, it's unlikely that Jesus was trying to do a local poll and see, you know, how am I doing politically or anything like that. But he was leading up to what I call the big question, the big, big, important thing. And at the heart of it is, are you guys getting it? Are you guys getting it? Because if you don't get it, no one's going to get it. You're right here with me. And all of the Gospels approach this moment, this critical moment, a little bit differently. That's why it's familiar to you. Mark and Matthew locate this question at a place called Caesarea Philippi. Some of you have been there because I've taken you there. It's in this pagan Gentile area far, far to the north. That's where this happened. Luke doesn't mention it, but we know from the other Gospels that that's where it happened. Back on our map, okay, if this is Capernaum over here and this is Bethsaida, let me tell you how far. It's like across the street behind the church. It's way over in the field. It's as far north as you can go and still technically be in the Holy Land, this place called Caesarea Philippi. And we take people there because of the importance of this conversation. Now, Luke doesn't go into all of that. Luke simply says that Jesus was praying alone, and he was. These don't contradict. But Caesarea, you may remember, Caesarea Philippi featured a cave at the mouth of the Jordan River. It was known as the Gate of Hell. And there's a picture of it there up in the corner. It's this huge cave entrance. And it's an amazing place, especially for a message like this, because it was kind of an illustration. Because Matthew reports that there was some more interaction with Peter in response to this confession. Jesus said to Peter, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, right behind me, shall not prevail against it. So it was this sort of fearsome place, and he's saying, I'm diffusing all this. I'm coming right to the doorway of the devil, and I'm declaring war, and he ain't going to win. Let me tell you that. Amen? We need to really know that. This is what I call a powerful church verse. I mean, if you ever want to feel strength of the church, the gates of hell, on this I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what is that talking about? We know from the witness of all Scripture, he's talking about the confession of faith. You are the Christ. On that confession, I will build my church. That confessional truth. Not on a man, but on the confession that came out of his mouth. Now, I was a little bit curious because I just thought, why did Luke not focus on that part of the conversation? Why did he leave this out? And I don't really know for sure. I mean, when I get there, I'll ask him, okay? But I think that after interviewing and researching, Luke didn't hear the location as the most essential point of this. It's not about where, it's about the confession. Because it could be anywhere. And so Matthew gives us the location, and it's really, really good. Matthew actually gives us a little bit more. And you may remember this. Jesus said, in Matthew 16, he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is another powerful church verse. I mean, think about that. It just says there's this strength that in our prayer, in the declaration of the word, there are things that are loosed and set free and things that are bound and can't get to us. It's a spiritual warfare verse that we want to be aware of, we want to know about. Now, some hear that, and they hear the establishing of a priesthood, and that only in a priesthood is there power and salvation. Well, the rest of Scripture doesn't say that. In the whole of Scripture, what we conclude is that this is a focus on body of Christ, on who we are as church. And that's not one place, that's not one institution, that's certainly not a building or a structure or anything like that. The body of Christ, it's not about the primacy of Peter. It's not an awarding of something to Peter. As the gospel unfolds, what we learn, what we know is this, that salvation and freedom are found in Jesus, not in any human or by anything that we could do. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing you can do that will make Jesus love you any more than he loves you right now. If you don't know that, hear that truth. Why do I know that? Because he loves you so much. He died for you already. He died for your sins. You can't love more than that. So he loves you. And he's bought freedom for you. He came for freedom to set you free. And as believers, we're entrusted with the truth of the gospel. And those are the keys. That's the keys that Jesus was talking about. The keys are not a set of works or a set of church traditions or something like that. That will come later. Things like baptism or confession or absolution or Eucharist or last rites, those are all really good things because they minister. But those aren't the keys that one little group can keep in their pocket and then hold back from you until you do what they want. Because history has shown that that's how that was understood. All of those are really great, but what we need to understand is that we are part of a priesthood. The keys to heaven are not held by one human or any institution. Listen to these truths. This is word. This is scripture. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. When you are saved completely by grace, a free gift of God. You receive it by faith. It's not through anyone. It's not through anything that you do. It's not by being good enough. It's not by saying the right prayer. And how does that faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. That's why we're so word-centered. People say, what is Faith Fellowship Church about? We're about word. Because word is where salvation, that's where faith comes from. That's where salvation is received, is in the word of God. And we have one high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 is very clear that we have one high priest. Better than any priest. No priests are perfect except this one. And that's Jesus. He is our high priest. And in fact, it's declared that we are part of a priesthood of all believers. You are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a holy nation. As believers, you become a priesthood of all believers. And so, I mean, sometimes I've worked as a chaplain in the hospital and someone would say, oh, we need to get a priest to come because this person is near death. No, you don't. You talk to them. Really? As body of Christ, you are a priest. You minister truth and grace. Pray with that person. Well, they said they wanted to be baptized. Baptize that person. I know not all traditions would like this. But you are part of the priesthood of all believers. And that, and as Pastor Ann was saying in the message today, Jesus is a priest who has experienced all kinds of temptation and suffering and yet was without sin. And so he can sympathize, he can understand anything that we're going through. So question again, why did Luke skip all of that? Why did he leave that out? I don't know. I will ask him after interviewing all the people that were there. I mean, he surely talked to Matthew, and he surely talked to others, Mark, who had known Peter really well, and surely talked to Peter. And here's what I conclude is that Luke is focusing on the big issue. What's the big deal? You know, sometimes we talk about that. I hope every week when you come here, you can walk away and somebody could say, what was the big deal today? And you can say it. If not, I will try harder. Okay, because it's a big message. What is the big issue? What is the big question? And what is the big answer? I think Luke was saying, I know there was great scenery there. I know there was a cave there, but don't get distracted by the scenery. Don't get distracted by the cave and the pagan altars that were there. That's really great. It's a great illustration. Let me tell you, it will preach, and I've preached it. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's so powerful, but that's not the main thing. What's powerful is this confession. And this was a powerful setting, but we don't want to misunderstand that it was a more powerful moment. The question came, and it's the same no matter where you are. So much of the gospel teaches this. The Apostle Paul taught this. It doesn't matter where you are, where you came from, who you are, Jew or Gentile, he says, slave or free, man or woman, it doesn't matter who you are. This is the question and this is the truth. And this is the gospel. This is not about Peter or the future structure of the church. This was about the answer to the most critical question you will ever be asked. And you will be asked. And the question is, who do you say that I am? That's the question. And it doesn't matter what the crowds say, because how many of you know crowds can't accept Jesus? Crowds don't accept Jesus. You know, one of the things that we're teaching in these days and some of the teaching on the Constitution is to understand that there's no such thing as a Christian nation in the sense that a nation can't surrender itself to Christ. There isn't. Only Christian people embodying the way of Christ, influencing the nation, yes. But a nation, you say we want a Christian nation. A nation can't repent. People repent. And we need to understand that. It doesn't matter what Herod the Tetrarch thinks. Worldly leaders are irrelevant. They pass in a generation. Doesn't matter what kind of theological system or what structures you attend. That's not important. This is the question that is everything. In each of the Gospels, it's a little tiny bit different. In Luke, it says, you are the Christ of God. In Mark, it says, you are the Christ. It's simpler. Mark's a lot shorter. And then in Matthew, it says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is the common denominator? What is the common thing in there? What's the word? Come on. Christ. And the word Christ, it says, it's not Jesus' last name. The Greek word is Christos, and it means anointed. And they were waiting for the anointed one of God. And that's what this was about. I love this word because the root word means to smear or to rub with oil. That's what it means. And it's funny because every time I see a picture, it's this, you know, lovely pouring or sprinkling of oil. But it actually means to smear or to rub, which means close contact, not distant contact. Something is anointed, it's rubbed, smeared on. Isn't that amazing? You know, sometimes people will say, well, that was a really anointed message. And I thought, well, wouldn't it be fun to say, boy, you really smeared it with that one, Pastor. Rub it some more, Pastor. Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the rub. Yay, Pastor. Something like that. We know that kings were anointed and they were awaiting a king in the line of David, an anointed king. And anointing symbolized the presence of God and his choosing. So the word Messiah and Christos, it's the same thing. Anointed and Messiah mean the same thing. They don't mean anything different. What does it mean to be anointed and what does it cost? I mean, that's a big question for us as believers and in the day that we live. It's amazing because here he says he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Don't, all right, you get it. You've got it. Don't start talking about it. And I don't know about you, but I kind of go, why is that? If this is the best news the world will ever hear, why would we not broadcast it everywhere? Some have suggested, well, this is, they have a name for it. They call it the Messianic secret. Theologians say, well, there was a Messianic secret. Here's how it all started. Jesus had this secret about who he was. And he said, I'm not going to tell everybody. I'm going to, well, if you hang around enough and you come in, I'll let you join the club. And then you can know the secret. What does that sound like? Every cult that you've ever heard of, that's how they operate. And let me tell you, the Jesus movement is not a cult. It's going to sweep the world. And so the really obvious answer, I think, is that it's much plainer. It wasn't time yet. There's a timing in all of this. This has to unfold. And that's where he goes with this. The identification of Jesus as Messiah was going to bring sacrifice and suffering and death and then victory. But it's not easy. It's hard. In verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Wow. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, all the people who are supposed to be looking for him, all the people who have the most knowledge about him coming, and be killed. He's going to be killed. And they're listening to this. What is this? This is our rabbi. This is our master. And on the third day be raised. And I don't know how they were responding to this. It doesn't really say yet. But Jesus knew that the Jewish people and these disciples were hungry for a change, hungry for a revolutionary hero. And he's saying, it's not going to be like that. I'm not going to come and overwhelm the Romans. He could. I mean, from what we've seen, he could just speak and it would fall down, fall apart. That's not it. That's not how it's going to happen. It's going to happen through suffering, a suffering servant, a suffering death. It's what Pastor Ann was talking about when she was talking about the cup of suffering. Wow, how powerful that is poured out for you. That cup overflows with blessing. And then resurrection. Well, this is the first of three times that Jesus predicted his death. And this is the first time. It's right after the feeding of the multitudes in all three of the synoptic gospels. And then after the transfiguration, that's coming. That's coming real soon. And then on the way to Jerusalem, these are these three marks. It's as if it starts way up across the street. I always think of it as starting at Caesarea Philippi, and then this journey to the cross starts. And it's like Jesus declares war at the gate of hell and says, all right, I'm coming for you. And he starts to walk toward the cross. And that's what the rest of this journey is about. Well, it took the 12 a while to get it. John 14 says, I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. When this happens, oh boy, are you going to believe? Because you're going to have seen me dead and then raised from the dead. And you're going to see the power of God in resurrection. Later on, Jesus is going to talk about the cost of discipleship in our lives as disciples. We don't all have to die on a cross, but we will be called to take up our cross to follow him. Now, there's some things that don't matter, and I think Luke wants to point that out. One of the things that doesn't matter is the place and time in which you live. When you make this confession, it is critical that we make it. It doesn't matter what the crowd says. It doesn't matter what your crowd says, which may be different from the other crowd. It doesn't matter what world rulers say. Herod the Tetrarch, he's kind of curious, we saw. What matters is, who do you say that I am? And friends, that really is the final exam. It's the pop quiz. But it's the one thing in which we find salvation is in the confession of Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And that's where the anointing of the Lord is. Anointing is about close proximity. Have you been rubbed, smeared, anointed by the presence of Jesus such that you confess you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Years ago, our mentor and pastor in Marietta, Georgia, he's gone to be with the Lord, but Charles Syeth, he was from South Georgia, and he had a way of describing someone. He would talk about someone that was going to be a speaker, and he would say, now that guy, he's got a real good case of Jesus. And I've just never forgotten that. It's another way of saying he's been so close to Jesus that it's rubbed off on him, and there's an anointing there that is undeniable and that you know and that we can see. And in a week like this, we need to understand, boy, do we ever need to understand that if there's an anointing of the Lord on you, if you've been close enough to Jesus that it's rubbed off, you don't say hateful things. You don't post hateful things. And you don't do hateful things. Amen. The confession is costly. And none of us knows the full cost, but discipleship is costly. A lot of us have been thinking about this young man, Charlie Kirk. And the point of Charlie, I've seen, is not politics. There's an awful lot of issue about the social environment in which we live. But what I've seen immediately, every time that I looked, and I didn't follow him. I just didn't. Some of my kids followed him, and they said, Dad, you need to listen to this guy. How do I find him? He's on a podcast. What's a podcast? I'm a little different generation. So, but the thing I heard Charlie again and again is he answered this question. Oh, boy. Every time I heard him, he knew the answer to the question. Everywhere he went, I heard him say, first, you need to know that I believe in Jesus. I'm saved by his grace. I'm a sinner, and I'm saved by his grace. And that was his, like, if you don't hear anything else, hear that. Now let's talk. We'll talk about the other stuff that we have concerns about. And I think because of that, Charlie was anointed. Did he have all the truth? I think he would be the first to say, I don't have all the truth. Let's talk. I want to listen. And please, listen. Listen to what I have to say. Talk to me. Convince me. I think it's really important to understand that Charlie was not the anointed one. He would, boy, would that offend him. I had a couple of people who I really respect who shared prophetically some things that the Lord had shown them. They're humble people. They don't come to say, I want to jump up and say something. But I humbly want to just share this with you. And one of them was a prophetic word, and it was very short, very simple. It said, do not make an idol of him. Multiply him. And I think we need more young men who are just willing to stand up and say, I love Jesus, and I'd like to talk. We need more of that. Another wrote and shared a reflection from the book of Acts about the first martyr of the church, Stephen, and drew the comparison that like the death of Stephen, the first martyr, brought about the conversion, do you remember, of Saul of Tarsus. We wouldn't have had Saul of Tarsus become Paul the apostle had he not witnessed the way that Stephen died. I don't know why it works that way or why it has to work that way, but the thought was shared, may the martyring of Charlie bring more voices and bring more understanding in our nation, in our world. That's my prayer. Because that was multiplied into the world, all across the world. Most important question that Luke would want us to ponder is, how are you going to answer that question? Because every one of us will. And we never know when, do we? We never know when. Who do you say Jesus is? Prophet, teacher, good guy, buddy. No, he is the Christ of God. And we trust the Christ of God for our salvation. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much for the heart of your gospel. That no matter what's going on or swirling around us or no matter our politics, that we can hear a testimony of a fellow brother, a brother in Christ who stands to speak and is not afraid to speak your name, not afraid to witness your salvation in his own life. Lord, we do pray for our nation. But most of all, we realize it starts right here and how we answer this question. And maybe you've never answered this question in the personal way to say, I get it, I get it, I get it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I confess, I am a sinner. I am a sinner and I need you. I'm saved by nothing but your grace. And I receive that by faith. Come in me. Anoint me as you would, God. That I may be the voice you designed me to be. Oh God, save me in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.